Okay, Malachi chapter 3. Come to the portion of Scripture this morning that I think a lot of times, perhaps just the reading of this portion of Scripture that talks about the tithe and failing to give that to God and how the Scripture says here they were robbing God. I think for a lot of people, it immediately puts them on the defensive. Oh, no, the Bible's going to be talking about my money now, and I better watch out. What the preacher's going to preach on money today, and he's going to expect more of it. I want us to step back, and we're going to take a broader look at this passage this morning. Some, perhaps even in their defensiveness, would insist, well, we're not under the Old Testament law. We're not supposed to give a tithe. Let's just quickly, before we get into this, let's look at what our New Testament does say, what should characterize our giving. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're not going to dwell on this, but we don't want to pass over what is our responsibility in regard to our giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 through to verse 11, we're going to read. But in this passage, our New Testament teaches us that as believers, our giving, first of all, should be generous, bountiful, purposeful, and cheerful. Listen to it here. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Now that passage incorporates what our New Testament giving should be like. In the previous chapter, Paul had told these same Corinthians that our giving was a test of the sincerity of their love. Turn back just one chapter, chapter 8. And verse 7, he says, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. What was this grace? It was the grace of giving. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He's saying your giving is a reflection of your heart. It shows the sincerity of your love. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So Paul said this grace of giving he wanted them to abound in. And he said your giving is a reflection of the sincerity of the love of your heart. And that's what we're going to see here from the book of Malachi. Yeah, I think often we come to this passage and we read about these Israelites failing to give the tithe, and God says, "You've robbed me." And we focus so much on the money aspect that we miss a bigger aspect in this passage, and that is the character of God. The character of God. Because you see, until we correct our heart attitude toward God, we're not going to correct the money problem. You know, the preacher can stand up and he can hammer people with the Bible and say you need to tithe and try to pry open their wallets, but that's not the problem. The problem is our attitude and our perspective of God. And we're going to see that from this passage here this morning. This passage has a lot to say about the graciousness and the goodness of God. And that's going to be our focus this morning. Because you see, when we have a wrong heart attitude, that leads to the disobedience with our money. And the disobedience leads to the curse that's mentioned in this passage. A right heart attitude leads to obedience, and obedience to a blessing. We're going to break down these verses in two segments here today. We're going to first of all look at an arresting question that God asks in verses 8 and 9. He starts out with a question. And then in verses 10 to 12, we're going to look at an amazing offer. And an amazing offer. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, an arresting question. He starts out, he says, "Will a man rob God?" As I was reading that this week and beginning to focus on what is really the meat in this passage for us, sometimes we read that and I think we miss the emphasis of the question. Let me read it to you this way. Will a man rob God? Now, if you were a thief, most thieves look for an easy target. You know, we do all kinds of things. We put placards on our fence, neighborhood watch, or we put little stickers in our window, "This home is protected by security system." Or we put a sign out on the fence, "Dog, you have so many seconds to make it to the gate if you cross over the fence." And we're letting everybody know this home is not an easy target. You know, if you were going to be a thief and you were going to pick who you're going to rob from, would you choose God? You know, the two people in this question, man and God, are at polar ends of the spectrum. Man, whom the Bible tells us his frame is dust and his life is but a vapor. And God, who is eternal and all-powerful. Would a weak man rob an omnipotent God? You know, this is sort of an absurd question that's catching their attention. Would a man rob God? And yet the answer comes back, "Yet you have robbed me." Does that not say something about the gracious, long-suffering, patient character of our God? You know, if I were to ask you, could God have prevented them from robbing him? Oh, sure he could. You know, their robbing was the failure to tithe, to give a tenth of what God had given them. One way to prevent it is just not give them anything. Then they're not guilty of having to give a tenth. But certainly an omnipotent God could have prevented it. He could have prevented himself from being robbed. As this arresting, seemingly absurd question is being asked, you have to stop and think. What brings a person to the point of such spiritual insanity that they, as meek mortal man, would think of robbing God? Obviously, they were unaware that they were even doing such, because when the accusation is brought, their response is, "In what way have we robbed you?" In their delusional thinking, they're not even aware of what they're doing. much less the spiritual digression that has brought him to this kind of insanity. What brings a person to this point? Well, as we've studied this book, we see the progression, and I'm not suggesting today as I enumerate these things that they're in any sort of order. I think all of these things perhaps are happening in the heart and the thinking of these people that has led them to this point of robbing God. The first thing we see, and again, they're not in necessarily in any sort of order, the first one is found in chapter 1, verse 2, and that is that they doubted God's love. In chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" Remember again the setting here. Malachi is preaching to those Israelites who had returned from the captivity in Babylon, and they've returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, to reestablish themselves as a nation. They're looking around them at the pagan nations who don't believe in God. They don't worship God. Their cities aren't lying in ruins. Their armies are much more powerful. Matter of fact, Israel doesn't have an army at this point. Their economies are flourishing. The Israelites are struggling. And they're saying, "God, if you loved us, why are we in this condition?" Have you ever been there? You look at your present circumstance and you remember back to previous good old days, and it's not as good now as it was then, and you're thinking, "God, if you love me, why am I here now like this?" That's what they were doing. They were obviously overlooking all the blessings, the mercy of God. And when we studied through chapter 1, we saw how, in contrast to Edom, whom God said, "You're not going to rebuild," Israel, three pagan kings made decrees to open the door for them to return and rebuild. One of those kings even said, "Look, I'll finance the rebuild." Darius said, "Pay for it out of the king's treasury from the taxes collected." God said, "I have loved you, and you just don't see it. You don't see my mercy. You've begun to doubt my love." So there's a starting point. But that leads further, chapter 1, verse 6, to despising my name. He says, the end of verse 6 of chapter 1, "To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" When we studied that, we saw that the idea of despise is to account of little worth. It's the lack of honor and reverence, and that's what he hits in the first part of that verse. He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" They despise the Lord's name. There was this lack of fear and reverence and respect and honor for God. So they doubted God's love. They despised his name. That led to some deceitfulness in their worship. You follow on in chapter 1, and we find that in their worship, and their worship involved bringing the sacrifices to make. Look at verse 8. They ask, "How have we despised your name?" And he says, "It's in your offerings." Verse 8, "When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" Flip over, look at verse 13, chapter 1. "You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness,' and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord?" And when we begin to doubt God's love, we lose the reverence, the fear, respect of him. That begins to manifest itself in our worship. Start cutting corners. You know, it says here in chapter 1, here's the individual, verse 14. Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Well, this individual had the acceptable proper sacrifice, but he brings the blemished sacrifice. He's thinking, oh, you know, that good ram, he's a good breeding ram for stock next year. I'll bring one that's not so good. They start cutting corners, making excuses. You know, we do the same thing. It's interesting that when something happens and we're in a lesser circumstance, maybe you took a wage cut at work or something. How many times in the budget God's the first one to get cut? And we start cutting corners. So we doubt His love. We lose the reverence for His name. We become deceitful in our worship. Then a fourth thing here, we see that they began to attack God's character. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied Him?' And that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord.'" And they're looking around, seeing all these pagan nations. They're wicked, they're evil, but God must think of them as good because look how good they have it. You know, there's an attack on the righteousness of God's character here. Leads them to the question that they ask here. It says, "And He delights in them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" How is that fair? They're pagans and they don't even believe in God. And look at their economies. Look at their strong armies. Look how well they're doing. How is that fair? Where is the God of justice? An outright attack on the character of God, questioning that He's righteous, that He's just. You're starting to see a progression. Starts out with some niggling doubt. Now we're progressing onward to now we're attacking and questioning the very character of God. Then we see that they proceed further to some delusional conclusions. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said," now listen to their conclusion, "'It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?'" They're drawing some very harsh, wrong conclusions. They're saying, look at our circumstance. They start to doubt God's love. They start to question His character. And now they've reached conclusions. There's no point in serving God. There's no profit in it. We're not getting out of it. I mean, look at us compared to the pagans about us. It's useless to serve God. There's no profit in it. Wow, that's some pretty serious conclusions they're drawing here. Conclusions based on unfactual information. They say, you know, what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord? That was the wrong information, because if you look back at chapter 3, here's the truth. Verse 7 of chapter 3, "From the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." That was the actual facts of the matter. They had a wrong perspective of their own faithfulness and behavior. That helped lead to these delusional conclusions. There's more, though. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. What conclusion do they reach? Well, doing wickedness, God blesses it. That's a conclusion we've reached. They can do wickedness and be blessed, and there's no God of justice, they get away with it. Boy, those are some pretty strong deductions and conclusions. But you see how it starts with some niggling doubt, and now we're serious trouble in our thinking and in our conclusions. That's why they eventually come to the point, if it's useless to serve God, if there's no profit, then why give Him part of our money? Why are we even doing that? Look after number one. God's not looking after us. We better look after ourselves. You see how they've gotten to where they're at. You know, this was indeed happening. This wasn't just some empty message that Malachi was preaching. Turn back to Nehemiah. Remember that these post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're preaching during the historical period of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the historical books that give the narrative of the history. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the preachers' messages during this time period. But in Nehemiah, let's look at what was happening. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. We see what's prompting Malachi's message. Nehemiah 13 verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. He's talking about, Malachi is talking about bring the tithes into the storehouse. Now he's talking about the priests that had authority over the storehouses, the storerooms. And you remember who Tobiah was. Tobiah was the enemy that was challenging the Israelites in the rebuilding. And it says the priest, the high priest that had authority over the storerooms, has now become a friend and ally with the enemy, Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings. Now there's a big room available for the high priest who's allied with Tobiah. The room used to be for storing the tithes. It's available now because it's empty because the tithes aren't coming in. It was previously where they stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. So Nehemiah's been away while this has happened, and now he's returned. I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And Nehemiah was a bold individual. He just goes in and says, this room is for the tithes. This is the storehouse for that. Tobiah is not to be here. And he just throws out all his bed and his dresser and all the stuff he had in there to live. Verse 9. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Now notice, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. The Levites, the priests, they lived off of the tithes that were to be stored in those storerooms. The storerooms were empty. Tobiah had moved in there. There was nothing to give to them. So what happened? For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. They went back to farming. They had to feed their families. The tithes weren't coming in. The storehouse was empty. Tobiah had been living there. So God's ministers had gone back to farming. They had to go back to work. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. So we see that Malachi's message was a needed message. Indeed, the storehouse had become empty. God's ministers had gone back to their fields because a provision wasn't being made for them. Back to Malachi now. What is the result of these individuals who we've seen the spiritual digression that's led them to a point of this spiritual insanity of robbing from God? The result is verse 9. He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." You're cursed with a curse. The Hebrew word here to curse carries the idea to bind, to hem in, that you're confined and powerless to resist. That's the idea. This same word is the word that occurs early on in our Bible in regard to the curse when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:14, it says, of the serpent, it says, "You are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field." Then later, this same word is used of the ground that is cursed. It says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Here's what that means in regard to what this idea of curse is. Again, a curse is like hemmed in, you're confined. And when he says to the serpent, "You're cursed above all the cattle, all the living animals of the earth." I stop and think for a minute. How many animals in the animal kingdom warm up to snakes? There's not too many animals that like snakes. They're all, you know, fearful. They want to get away from snakes. That's the idea. He's saying, "Oh, serpent, you're banished from the animal kingdom. You're set apart over here. The animals aren't going to like you." He says of the ground, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." In the Garden of Eden, the earth naturally brought forth its fertility and productivity to Adam and Eve. But he says, no longer. You're going to be banished from the natural fertility of the earth. Now, in the toil of your face, you're going to have to wrestle fertility from the ground. You're banished from it naturally being fertile and productive to you. That was part of the curse. So what's he saying here in regard to these Israelites? He's saying, "You've robbed me. You haven't brought the tithe." And it's the big issue here is not the money. You know, God's not worried about getting a tenth of our income. Matter of fact, is everything on this earth belongs to Him. So He's not worried about you sitting down and in an equation making sure you give 10%. The big issue is here is what is your assessment and attitude of God? You know, these people had assessed God's character and reached some very wrong conclusions. It's pointless to serve God. There's no profit in it. Anyway, He blesses wicked people, and look at what He does to us. See the attitude in that? And God is saying, long as you have that attitude, you're banished from the source of blessing, who is me. You're outside of that. You can't expect to have my blessing as long as that is your attitude. As long as that is your attitude. That's the curse. That's the curse. Let's look quickly, and our time's running out. Let's look at the amazing offer here. The amazing offer. This is in verses 10 to 12. I want you to think about this. Twice in the two previous verses, God has affirmed that indeed they have robbed them. They have robbed Him. Now He places before them a proposal that if they would obey Him in the matter of their tithes and offerings, then the Scripture says here, He would open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now I say this is an amazing offer. How many of us, you know, again, this is a statement of God's character. How many of us, after someone has robbed us, has anybody had their home vandalized, robbed? Someone has robbed you. And you turn around and you say to those same robbers, those same thieves, now look, here I got an offer for you. Just bring back what you've stolen. And when you bring back what you've stolen, here's what you do. I want you to bring the biggest truck you can find, and we're going to load it up with all kinds of blessing that I got for you. How many would do that? I didn't think so. I wouldn't either. But you know, that's what God is doing. He's turning to thieves and robbers. And he's saying, you got my character all wrong. I want to bless you. Hey, look, if you'll just obey me, you can bring the biggest truck you got and it won't hold what I want to give you. And if that's not a statement of the gracious, loving God that we have, I don't know what is. To turn to thieves and robbers and say, look, if you'll just obey me, if you'll just do what I say, I'll give you a blessing you can't even receive. You know, what's our estimation of God there? We sit down, we make sure we're doing the minimum, make sure we got that at least 10%. Boy, do we have a wrong assessment of our God. We see in this passage the terms of this offer. The terms involves, first of all, complete obedience. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. God wants our complete obedience. The terms also involve giving God the first place in our hearts. He says, verse 10, he says that there may be food in my house. That there may be food in my house. From the very first prophet, Haggai, that had been the issue. In Haggai's first message, turn back there, Haggai chapter 1. What was at the heart of the issue? Haggai preaches, and the setting here is the rebuilding of the temple, and the people are saying, oh, it's not time to build the Lord's house. And Haggai says, well, hold on. Each of you is running to your house. Look at verse 9 here. He says, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Looking after number one first. And ignoring God. There was the tension. My house versus your house. God says, He is a great God and He expects first place. He expects first place. Matthew 6:33. That verse comes after that lengthy portion where God is saying, don't worry about provision. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. It says, look at the birds. I look after them. Look at the lilies, how they're clothed. I look after all that. And then he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Put God first. Those are the terms. Complete obedience, putting God first. Then let's look at the test involved in this. He says, verse 10, and try me now in this. Try me now in this. First thing to notice here is that the word try here is it's in the imperative tense. It's a command. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. He's saying, try me now in this. The old King James says, prove me. Prove me. And what God is essentially doing here is inviting us to do the work of an assayer. You know what an assayer is? An assayer who is someone who by a process of analysis proves the value or integrity of something. He assesses, is this the real deal? If it is, it has value. If it's not, it's not a value. An assessor. God is commanding us to do the work of an assessor. Now, these people actually had already done that. They had been examining and drawing conclusions about God's essential qualities. The trouble was that they had reached very wrong conclusions. Oh, it's pointless to serve God. He's not a God of justice. He's not a God of righteousness. They indeed had been assessing. The trouble was their assessment was wrong. It was wrong. But again, notice the graciousness of our God, who is a God of second chances. He says, I'm going to give you another shot at this. I'm going to give you another chance to assess my character. Just obey me and find out what I'm really like. Find out what I really am. Try me in this. I'm going to give you a second chance here. You've been assessing and you've come to some very wrong conclusions. But just listen to me. Obey. Do what I've said do. And then you'll see. Then you'll see what I'm really like. God's given him a second chance here. They had gone through that spiritual digression, doubting his love. They'd lost reverence for his name. They began to cut corners in their worship. They had maligned his character and now reached a point where they're robbing from him. God says, well, okay, let's back up. Let's back up. Let's have a second go at this. You obey me and then you'll see. You'll see. You'll see what I'm really like. I thought of the verse, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, they had lost that reverence, that fear, and thus they had been led to some wrong knowledge, some wrong conclusions. You know what this passage shows us? The action involved here was given the tithe, but the actions were a result, a reflection of what they believed to be true about God. They had drawn some conclusions about God. It's useless to serve God. What profit is there in it? God blesses wicked people. He's not a God of justice. They had reached some wrong conclusions, but it was those wrong conclusions that manifested the robbing God. You know, our behavior ultimately is driven by our theology, what we believe to be true about God. So the answer to the money thing is not pressure people, pry your way into their wallet, make sure they got that 10%. Now the answer is, what's your estimation of God? Now you think he's a stingy God that, well, I don't know, it's not as much money, that we're going to have to cut. And we start leaning on our own understanding rather than trusting God. God in heaven's thinking, boy, you got it all wrong about me. You're showing you can't trust me. And what does our Bible say in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6? It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do we really believe that God is a rewarder? That he's a rewarder? And finally, let's look at the blessings of this offer. He says, verse 10, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. Then in verse 12, he says, all nations will call you blessed. You will be a delightful land. There are two aspects of the blessing here. First, there's the promise of good. God says, I'll pour out a blessing. It's a divine God-sent blessing. He says, I will pour it out. This is from God. It's an abundant blessing. He says, there won't be enough room to receive it. It's an evident, visible blessing. He says, verse 12, and all nations will call you blessed. Other people will notice and see it. And finally, it's a satisfying blessing. He says, you will be a delightful land. The word delightful here suggests that there would be a favorable emotional response on their part toward the blessing God would pour out. There will be a joyous, delightful response on your part toward the blessing I'll pour out. So there's the promise of good. There's also the prevention of bad. He says, verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. You know, their disobedience had brought a curse, but obedience would cause God to rebuke the effects of that curse. He had told them this through the previous prophets and messages. Turn back quickly and we'll finish with this. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 15. And notice the reversal, the rebuke of the curse that was a result of the disobedience. Haggai chapter 2 verse 15. He says, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. He's saying, before you began to be obedient and rebuild the temple, before that foundation was laid and you started building, he said, what was the condition before you were obedient? He says, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the day they began to be obedient and rebuild the temple, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. He's saying, now that you've been obedient, now you can begin to anticipate God's blessing. Look at Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. You say, now listen to those prophets who've been encouraging you, telling you need to obey the Lord, build the temple. Verse 10, for before these days there were no wages for man nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now, you see, now that you've begun to obey, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Again, God is saying, look, just trust me, obey me, and I'll turn this whole thing around from a curse to a blessing. And you'll become a delightful land. And the Lord is making the same offer to us today. And we ought to search our hearts today. What has been our assessment of God? What do we believe to be true about Him? You know, that's what's driving our actions, our decisions. You know, have we been guilty like these people of doubting God's love? Have we been lacking in our fear and respect of Him? Have we made excuses for why we've cut corners in our worship of Him? Have we been guilty of wrongly assessing His character and reached wrong conclusions about God that in turn caused us to rob Him of what is rightly due Him? If that's the case, our problem is bigger than the amount we put in the offering back. The problem has to do with our heart assessment of God. There's where the problem is. And that's where we need to focus if we're going to correct this and turn this around. That's why the Lord said to these people in the book of Malachi, He said, return to me and I will return to you. And we've discovered how that word return is the Old Testament word for repent. It's the Hebrew word for repent. The idea of repent is you need to have a change of mind and you need to turn away from that wrong thinking. That's the answer. As we finish today, let's look at our hearts. What do we believe to be true about God? What is our assessment of Him? If we'll get a right assessment, if we'll take up God on His offer, look, just obey me. I'm a loving God. I want to give you a blessing more than you can even receive. But here's the deal. You've got to try me. You've got to believe what I'm really like, and you'll see it if you'll believe and obey. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that you're a loving, gracious God, that though we may stray and question and doubt your love, and perhaps even get to the point where we're drawing harsh and wrong conclusions about you, that you're still a gracious God that says, repent, return to me, try me, listen, obey, and you'll really see what I'm like. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, you know the propensity of our hearts, that we're prone to doubt, we're prone to wander, we're prone to stray. Lord, we cut corners because we don't respect and honor you. Lord, help us to return. Lord, help our hearts to believe and act upon a right assessment of who you are, that you do indeed love us. Lord, help us to do that today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.